Father in heaven, I pray that you would guide our understanding, our hearts, our minds, that we would be transformed and that the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Do you love everybody the same? Now we know we're supposed to have a heart which is inclined to the good of others. We're commanded to love our neighbor. But even with that, do you love your own children, your parents, spouse, the same way you love the pagan that's across the world or the neighbor who's across the street? I'm not talking about just some kind of sentimental love, but the kind of love that seeks to provide for their needs or disciplines them or instructs them, that even gets your own inheritance. Do you have that kind of love for everybody? Probably not, right? And that's okay. Most people wouldn't have a problem if our love works out different for differing relationships that we have. Actually, on the contrary, if we would love everybody the same way that we loved our spouse, we'd have some real problems, not just morally, but we'd be going against God's design for marriage. And even beyond that, your spouse's perception of your relationship wouldn't be that much as a special treasure anymore if you loved everybody just the same way. Now, as a person who is in a relationship, my spouse and I understand and I have something precious when I know there is a unique and a particular love that's between us. And I'm asking that question because I want to ask another question. Does God love everybody the same? If not, is that okay? And this is where we start to have problems sometimes. I mean, God is love. That's true. But does that necessitate that he loves everybody the same? Does he love his son more than he loves Judas, who betrayed his son? Or how about this one? Does he love the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter the same as he loved Pharaoh, who he actually raised up to demonstrate his power in? Or Herod, who, when he was not giving God glory, he struck down through an angel and worms ate him? If he did love those people the same, then he wasn't able to hold on to them. And if he loved them differently, was it because there was something better in those people in themselves over the other? Or was the difference because someone was smarter or they were able to figure out the truth about God on their own? These are important questions because how we answer these questions and these lines of thinking, it shapes a lot about what we think about God and what we think about mankind. And as a follower of Christ, a believer in God, does God love me the same as the person who rejects him to the end of their life? Or is there something unique about that love that makes it a treasure that we are to understand and embrace and enjoy and be humbled by and be comforted by and assured that makes us know we are a special possession of God's? More like a child with a particular love, with particular privileges, with an inheritance that is different than one who's not his child. Our passage in Ephesians in chapter 2 has something to say about God's love. And we're looking at this whole big, long sentence, which goes from verse 1 to verse 7. And it makes a statement about God's salvation, God's saving action towards the Ephesians and towards Paul and to believers, as we saw last week when we went through 1 through 3. And it says in this verse here, verse 4, that because of God's great love with which he loved us, and here's the main verb, he made us alive. And Paul isn't just saying this to make some theological assertions, but he has deep pastoral concerns in telling the readers of this letter and all believers about what God has done for them. He's writing to a group of people, mostly who've come out of pagan worship, but who have come to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And like many people, when they've come to faith in Christ, They might not know everything about this new faith. They might not know everything about the God who saved them in a full understanding. They might not have known the full condition of where they were. I know I didn't fully understand these things. I knew I believed in Jesus, but I didn't understand all the deep things that God has revealed through his word to me since then. And Paul is passionate about having them know more and more about this God and what he's done, because he believes that as they know more and they grow more and more, they will have a deeper hope and a deeper peace and worship. And Paul wants to bring them along. He's not trying to cause division, but build them up in the true knowledge of God. Listen again, if you go back to chapter 1, starting at verse 17, Paul is saying, since he heard of their faith, he's praying for them. He's praying for them not just about having better jobs or better health or better circumstances. He's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and the revelation and the knowledge of him. And then verse 18, he's praying that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened so that they would know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards those who believe, towards us who believe. That's a prayer, and we looked at it last week, that seeks to have these people's hearts lifted up out of just the normal circumstances of life and grounded in a deep knowledge of God and his greatness towards those who believed. I've prayed this prayer for this series, and Paul's praying, as we need to be praying, not just to give us a truth to understand, but an embracing of this great love that makes dead sinners alive. So that as believers, we might begin to understand the magnitude of what God has done, the depth of our inability, the height of his kindness, and the extremes of God's grace. And that's what he keeps amplifying as he goes through. Do we understand how much God has lavished on us, as Paul has said? And will we give him the glory that's due? Well, let's look at the passage again. And though I only have verse 4 listed here, verse 4 fits in the middle, as I said, of this one long sentence. And last week we covered verses 1 to 3, where Paul says, And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly walked in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And that covers the condition that you and I were in before faith in Christ, and that some of you may still be in right now apart from Christ, spiritually dead, even though we don't understand that. I didn't understand it. You probably didn't understand it before you came to faith. Everyone is born in this spiritual condition and are by nature separated from God and are held by these inescapable influences so that we can't be inclined towards God. We talked about these three determining factors, the world, the devil, and the flesh. And we were just away from God and lived in a world system which just influenced us to be away from him. And we were in bondage to a supernatural enemy who blinded our eyes to see the greatness of the gospel. And in all these things, people are left as objects of God's divine wrath in verse 3. It's an eternally serious condition. Heaven and hell are in the balance here, with man unable to help himself. And that's why our conclusion from last week was that if there is going to be any help for a person, it must come from outside himself. He must have deliverance and rescue from outside himself. And then the passage goes on with this stark, but God. And there's been whole sermons on just this, but God, the contrast here. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. so separated from God that if we were to ever to be pulled out of that true deadness and reconciled with God, we must be made alive by God. This is the term that you hear, born again or given new life. And next week, we're going to talk more about what God did in making us alive and giving us the salvation and all that that is in Christ and his purposes for saving sinners. But today, we want to answer a little bit different question. What prompted God to act this way on behalf of those that he saves? Now, the main answer in verse 4 is his great love. And in defining that love, we're going to look at God's character, his choice. We're going to look at the complexity of it. So the character is going to be, what is God's character such that he would do these things? And his choice, who gets this love? And the complexity of God's love, how do we fit this in with all the other texts in the Bible that talk about God's love? How do we make sense of all these things? So that's what we're going to try and look at, and we'll start with his character. Look again back at verse 4, where we see the origins of God's saving action are found in his character, which is merciful and loving. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. That's the basis for making us alive. And when the Ephesians readers were dead in their sins and enslaved to these entanglements of the world, it was God's merciful character and his love which changed their whole plight. And later on, it works out in his grace and his kindness. And in this whole passage, there is nothing in this passage that indicate that the source of salvation was based on man or something in man. Now, we could just do a word study on mercy and love and kind of be done with it for God's character. That's what prompted it. Mercy, just not getting the punishment we deserve. And love, it's an inclination to bring good or delight to another. But it's helpful to look more, not just at words and definitions, but this is love from a person to persons. God is a personal being, and this love works out on those that he's created. And his character is displayed in this passage is not something new to the Ephesians or anyone. There's actually been categories established all through Scripture on the character and nature of God. And if we go back to the Old Testament, go back to Exodus chapter 33. This is when Moses, God's special servant, he was longing to get a deeper understanding of this God who was directing him. He wanted to have a glimpse, an understanding of who this Yahweh God is. In Exodus chapter 33, we'll pick up at verse 17. The Lord Yahweh says to Moses, I will do this thing of which you have spoken. Moses had had a request to him, for you found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. And then Moses says, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. God agrees to do something. He's going to answer Moses' request, and then that actually comes to pass if you jump down to chapter 34, verse 6, he picks up. And then Yahweh passed in front of him, and he proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God. And then God goes out and spells out the significance of this name. The Lord God, compassionate or merciful in some of your translations, and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding with loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He's revealing something about his name, his reputation, who he is, his very character when he says, I'm showing you my name. And God's expressing his disposition to have mercy and compassion and kindness and forgiveness to sinners who have offended him. When he talks about forgiving iniquity, that assumes that there's been someone who's violated his holy standard. And he is saying that this is part of my being to have this disposition. And it's often this phrase is used and appealed to, and it's expressed when God turns away his wrath from sinful people. Remember, this is after the Israelites had all their grumbling and actually had their rebellion with the golden calf. And after God didn't destroy them as a whole nation. And this is the aspect of God's character that people would time and time again appeal to in the Old Testament when they knew that they were in a relationship with Him. God had a special people that He made a covenant with. And His faithful covenant people, they had this promise and they had this character of God. And they knew that God was merciful and granted forgiveness. And the faithful would lift their voices to God when they were in sin or despair. And they would cry out to Him in their time of need, like in Psalm 130. You have the psalmist going out, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should have marked iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." Or David, when he sinned against Bathsheba and committed so many sins, and he's confronted on it, he cries out in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." There's pleas going out to God for mercy in light of their knowledge that they deserve punishment. And not just little sins, not just stingy mercy is God giving, but abundant mercy is what's being appealed to. And back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, he's talking about that there's a God who's rich in mercy or abundant in mercy. He's not going to cheap out when he grants his mercy. It's not just for little offenses. It's for the most significant offenses, which are always significant when they're against a great God. But this is a precious truth that his people today as well can cling to and be grounded in. Is there a sin that's too big for God to forgive that any of you have ever done? Can we look back and think, "God can't forgive me. I don't have the worth. I don't have it in myself." That's why we need mercy. Abundant mercy. Because mercy is not getting what we deserve for our punishment. And the basis for any compassion towards us is grounded in His character and in His love. And you saw in those passages, His mercy and love are often associated together. It said back in that psalm, it's according to His steadfast love. And in Psalm 51, He's abounding with loving kindness and steadfast love. And in our passage in Ephesians, we have His great mercy and His great love. They're joined together. And it's the great love with which He loved people, in the passage we read, who feared God, who kept His covenant. But here it's the great love with which He loved us. And this moves to our next point on God's choice, His particular love. Here's the motivation that God has for saving people, His love. And this is difficult and often gets missed when we just read these passages. We gloss over it. And when I say particular love, let's read this passage closely. It's the great love with which He loved who? Us. Well, who's the us? So often we can read these passages and we just think the us, well, it's everybody, it's humankind. But just like in other aspects of this epistle, there's an audience. And the us who's been loved with this great love is the same us in verse 5 who God made alive. God made us alive. Why? It was out of His great love, because of His great love for us. See, the effect of this loving action of God was that these people were made alive. Is everyone made alive? No. Paul's not talking about everyone. He's not talking about how everyone's going to make it to heaven. He's not talking about, if you jump down to verses 6 and 7, that everyone will be raised up with Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's what happened to the us. Not everyone will be seated there. Not everyone will go to heaven. Not everyone will be saved. So is this great love with which He loved them worked out the same for everyone in humanity? No, it's not. While everyone was dead in verses 1 through 3, not everyone is made alive. The rest, everyone was in that condition, but some He made alive. And what this passage shows and other passages like it is that God's love has a particular outworking towards those whom He saves. And we understand this, and the nature of the us that he saves, it helps us understand just how great this love is. This us is continuing with the same ones that Paul was talking about in chapter 1. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, whom he blessed with every spiritual blessing. Did everyone get every spiritual blessing? Whom he blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, whom he chose before the foundation of the world, whom in love he predestined to adoption. He chose them in Christ, whom he lavished grace upon. And this is a particular outworking of God's love for those chosen before the foundation of the world. And now for some, this is a precious doctrine. For others, it's repulsive. For some, it's confusing. For those, it's precious. It says, I'm a child of God to whom he's done everything to help me see him, to make me delight in him. He didn't leave it up to me. He didn't just make it possible. He made it happen. He won't let me go either. And he wants me to see his power. And when I see this, I'm awed. I'm humbled. When I know his riches, I'm lifted up and I'm exalted. Not because of me, but because of his great love. Now, there's a number of reasons why some might see it as repulsive. They don't believe in the deadness of man. They believe in the basic goodness of man, and that's not really what we need. Others may think that somehow it's just not right for God to be particular. So he gives everyone the same love, and he gives everyone the same ability to respond, and then it's up to man to do it. We just looked at last week how man doesn't have the ability to respond, so that poses some difficulties. He wasn't talking about some time before when they couldn't respond, but now they have grace. He's basically talking about that's the condition of man. And it can be a confusing thing, because there is a complexity in how Scripture talks about God's love. How we fit in the various ways that the Bible speaks about God's love. And you may have many questions or verses popping up in your head right now. Well, doesn't God love everybody? God so loved the world, right? Gave his only son that whoever believes in him who might not perish but have everlasting life. Isn't God love? 1 John says God is love. And we touched on this last week a little bit when we started to answer the question on a related point. How do we fit the wrath of God, which is upon everyone apart from Christ, with the love of God that saves? We saw that everyone is under this condition where they're subject to God's wrath. And we began to answer that wrath isn't a contradiction with God's love, his self-giving, but it involves an understanding of what does God's love work towards, and how does it fit with God's holiness against sin? Because not only does the Bible say God is love, it says God is holy. The most often appealed to attribute of God is his holiness, where he's separate from sin and devoted to seeking honor for his own worth, which is the highest good. The Bible says God is good. God is the standard of good, and all that God does is good. Psalm 119:68 says, you are good and do good. In his wrath, as we touched on last week, it is an appropriate and reasonable, not a furious, blind wrath. It's a reasonable response to that which is contrary to his character, contrary to what is good, contrary to what he loves, which is that which is good. And he must have a contrary outworking towards that which is against everything that is good. It's not a blind rage. So continuing with that discussion, we need to understand that much of the confusion in our age comes from a background which has largely sentimentalized God's love, so that there's not a sense of fear or justice or judgment or sovereignty. And we do it by either reducing or rejecting these other truths about God's holiness, his sovereignty, his justice. These truths, they can make people uncomfortable. So those truths get marginalized instead of harmonized. We just pick the parts we want to focus on, right? Like, We can go to John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But we don't always read down to John 3:36, a few verses later. It says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Both wrath and love are being expressed. These are not easy things to figure out. There's a complexity there. Even if we go back, I don't know if you still have your page marked on it, Exodus 34. There's more to be said than what we just read. If you noticed, I stopped short. If you go to Exodus 34, we forget that when God revealed his glory to Moses, not only did he say in verse 6 and 7 that the Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquities. And then it goes on to say, yet he will by no means have the guilty unpunished. There's something going on there that we need to deal with. And it talks also of his particular mercy. Jump back up to Exodus 33, verse 19. When he says to Moses that I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And then what's he say? And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. A sovereign choosing of God to whom he will give mercy. So even when God first revealed himself to Moses, we see there's a complexity in the outworking of his love and justice and grace and compassion. And we need to deal with these things if we're to rightly understand and worship this God. And actually, if we rightly understand it, how God's love and compassion work out, the affirmation of those other truths about his holiness, they will make his love seem even more greater. His particular electing, saving love that's so great and not just general and so wonderful that it can be a bedrock for assurance like no other. A hope in God and nothing that is in myself can give me great comfort. So tied to this teaching of God's particular electing love, we want to look at some of the problems that we often think about with God's choosing. And some of that has been really helped by a book where D.A. Carson has pulled together a lot of the biblical evidence called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And he asserts there that some of the difficulties we have with accepting God's choosing, some for his particular love, comes from overlooking some of the distinctions that the Bible itself makes when it depicts the love of God. When we say that God loves, we need to understand that God's love is expressed in different ways. And we can't use any one of those expressions in a way to take away the significance of the others. We can't universalize or absolutize one use and then just say, well, that does it, that's it. And he goes through and he talks about there's at least five ways in which the Bible speaks of the love of God, among others. And we can start maybe at the highest one, the one that's been there for all eternity, which is basically his what he calls the peculiar love that the Father had for the Son and the Son has for the Father from all eternity. God is love, and he was able to exercise love from all eternity in the Trinity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was perfect love. And that love was peculiar because it was based on the worth of the other. There was actually something worthy to be loved in the Son, which is different from us. We are rebels and we're apart from God. But with the Son, he has a very particular love. So there's the peculiar love of his Son. And then we have God's, might be called God's providential love over all that he's made. And it doesn't actually use the term love for that, but there's a sense where God has constant care for what he created, and his hand is concerned with everything that happens. It's not about a God who just created things, wound it up, and left. But he's given what we sometimes call common grace towards creation. That's the verse, like in Matthew 5, that says that he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. It's a providential care for what he's made. But you can probably see pretty readily a distinction that making rain fall on someone in this life is much different than seating them in the heavenly places with Christ. They don't necessarily mean that because they got rain, they're going to get seated in Christ. Again, we don't have universalism where everybody is saved. And then we have God's stance towards the fallen world. That's the John 3:16, where God loved the world. And in John's vocabulary, when he uses the term world there, he's talking about this sphere of humanity, which is in rebellion against God. And literally when we interpret it, it's God loved the world in this manner that every believing one should not perish but have eternal life. It's not making a statement of how you get in there, but God had towards this sphere of rebellion this love, this saving stance. God is inviting and he's calling this world to repentance and to obey him. The verse where he desires all to be saved. And then we get into another complexity. It's like, well, is this desire something that gets thwarted? Does it mean that God's not sovereign? And we need to understand that there's different ways that the Bible talks about God's will. They talk about his sovereign will, in which he ordains the beginning from the end, and everything that he ordains will come to pass. And then we have maybe what we would call his moral will, or his will of decrees, where he says, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, and all those types of things. Morally, these things are against his character, and he says, I don't want that. Because it's wrong, he can't like things that are wrong. And in that same sense is the level where he desires all to be right with him. It's his moral will. But that doesn't mean that he loves all equally. I mean, I was thinking of an example, and examples always fall short. But I can say, I love Idaho, but that doesn't mean I like everything about Idaho. I might do all sorts of things for the benefit of my home state, and I might even risk my neck to preserve some of the freedoms and actively demonstrate my loving of Idaho by the things that I do. But that doesn't mean that I won't try and remedy some things that are wrong or that I love everything. You see, there can be a difference. Another kind of love is what we might say is a conditional love. For example, in Jude 21, it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Implication, if you don't do something, you can get out of that. Or John 15, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Or Exodus 20, verse 6, he shows loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So there's kind of a provisional or conditional love based on how I act, but that's generally directed towards those who are his own, and we can't just universalize that term or make it an absolute, because then it makes it like I'm earning my salvation. What's an example? There's a sense when my kid sins against me, there's a relational wedge which is put between me and him. And it's based on his disobedience. But not for a second do I not have that unconditional love for him, that he is my son and I will love him. And he's not earning to be my son, and he's not losing his status as my son when he sins, but there's a relational wedge. And that's kind of the conditional, the provisional aspect where there's ebbs and flows in the relationship. And finally, the one that we're looking at today is God's particular, effective, selecting love towards his elect, towards the ones that are chosen. He sets his affections on his own in a way that he doesn't with others. And in the scripture, that might be a nation or a body like the church, or it can be individuals. And the distinguishing feature has nothing to do with the personal or national worth. But the scripture talks about it, that the reason for that is in God's love. And these aren't different loves of God. God is love. There's just different ways of talking about the love of God. And love from a person works out differently in different relationships. Well, how does this help us thinking about these different ways of considering God's love? Well, it helps us to see that while God is love, we can't just flatten out that concept and absolutize them, as Carson says. Like if I just make it about the conditional love, then if I say that that's the nature of my relationship with God, then we have works-based salvation. I can't universalize that. Or if I just focus on his providential love, well, he loves everybody by giving them rain, and he basically never makes any distinctions. It makes God immoral. There's no justice. He makes no need for atonement, anything, if you actually absolutize that whole concept. And if you take that one where God loves the whole world, it kind of makes it sound like, well, God has done all he can. Poor God. He just waits around for us to come to him. In effect, puts the distinguishing mark between those who are saved and those who aren't on ourselves and not in God. And if we universalize his electing love, if you take it too far, then there's no evangelizing. God's going to make people alive. And you totally err by universalizing that, and you don't understand that God uses means, like his faithful people appealed to come to God. So any one of those, you can get off track. And as Carson says, if you just take one aspect and make it absolute for defining the love of God, then you will generate a false system that squeezes out other important things the Bible says, and thus finally distorting your understanding of God. So when we're talking about God's particular electing love, it doesn't mean that he has the same thing towards everyone. There's something unique and something special going on. It's not based on something in us. It can't be because we're dead. That's what we saw last week. He made us alive not because we were lovely. We were despicable, if anything, children of wrath. And this isn't new. God's unique electing love is in those passages. And I will go to a particular example. Go to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, just before Matthew. And this is the word of the Lord to Israel through the prophet Malachi. And he starts out in verse 2 of chapter 1. And here's what Yahweh says to Israel. I have loved you. But then Israel says, but you say, well, how have you loved us? Here's God's response. He's answering the question, how have you loved us? And he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. This is a story of twins. Esau was older, came out first. And was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob and I've hated Esau. He's basically saying to Israel by giving this, here's how I loved you. I loved you by electing you, by choosing you, and giving you my favor. He has particularly directed love. And as for Esau, well, he's made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals in the wilderness. He has eternal scorn for them. And this passage is important. Paul fleshes this out in Romans 9 when he's dealing with the question of who gets God's mercy. Flip over to Romans chapter 9. He's taking this passage here and the implications of it, and beginning at verse 10 of Romans chapter 9, Paul's talking about Rebecca, who was Jacob and Esau's mother, and she had twins. And though the twins, verse 11, were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, meaning God, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What do we say then? Is there no injustice with God? Is there? No. May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so then, it doesn't depend on the man who wills, nor the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. See, God's promises and saving grace are sourced in God, not in us. God set his saving love on Jacob and, in a sense, rejected Esau. And you got to remember, Jacob didn't desire salvation either, though. This is the point. This was done before he did anything, good or bad. The salvation of anyone comes only from God's mercy and his sovereign choosing, gracious upon whom he will be gracious. So why is this comforting? Is it comforting? This isn't an evangelistic passage. This isn't a doctrine that's meant to bludgeon people over the head and said, hey, are you elect? No. We are to be proclaiming the gospel far and wide to every creature under heaven, calling them to repentance and faith. But this is a doctrine for those like the believers in Ephesus and us who may not understand everything about the character and nature of God, is a doctrine of comfort. With great love, I have loved you. And it's not because I'm so wonderful, because if I start thinking that, when I stumble on being wonderful, I feel like dirt and that God won't love me. And if I start thinking I am so wonderful, then I start to be boastful and proud and I steal glory from God. It's totally different because we're used to thinking of love. What do we love? We love what's lovable. We love what attracts us. We love what suits us. We love what we like. But if that's the way God loved me, I would have cause for great despair. Because God's standard isn't something I can meet. I can't even see His glory because I'm blinded and I'm ensnared. But if the love of God comes from Himself and it's not dependent on me, I can rest. And when He makes us alive in His Son, He shows us kindness, He chooses us in Him. And when He's talking about that language, He's not talking about how we got elected. When He says in Him, it's like, well, it's because I had faith in Him. No, He's talking about the sphere in which God did everything to give us His love. It's in Christ that He gives us all these benefits by joining us to the Son, and we'll get more into that next week. But if I know that He has made me a son in Christ this way, I know that I will always be His son, and He will bring me to the end. And this just makes, like Paul, if you're still in Romans, cry out and praise. Go to Romans chapter 8, just before that. When he just finished talking about verse 30, when he talked about those who he predestined, he called, those whom he called, he justified, and those who he justified, he also glorified. He's talking about the whole package of what God did in his love to join people to his son, that we get all these things so that we're sure of it. And then, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. And if he did that, if he gave his son, which he loved on his own value from all eternity, his peculiar love, if he sent him, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ. He's the one who died, yes, who was rather raised. In other words, who brings charges? Who brings justice? God. But he's the one who did everything to bring us to himself. So what do we have to fear? We have Christ at the right hand who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Not tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, just as it's written. There's all sorts of stuff going on all the time. But, verse 37, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. This is the whole thrust, is talking about his love for us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love for his people in Christ is this thrust of our passage in Romans 8. So how has God loved you? How would you describe God's love for you? Would it be based on your circumstances? If you are his, is it because God loved you and chose himself for you to join you to his son? Can you trust that his love now in his son is unconditional and he loved you freely because he was under no constraint? He wasn't forced by anything. If you don't see a difference between you as a child of God and your pagan neighbor, you're missing the depth of what God has for you, the greatness of his love. And in a sense, you're going to exalt yourself and you're going to diminish God. But if your faith and hope are wholly on God, then His mercy and great love are a treasure and a bedrock that can lift our hearts to know more and more of the hope of the calling and the rest and the riches of His glory. And then we can truly love because He first loved us. Father, humble us that we might rest wholly on You. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, that He paid it all, not just to forgive us, but to bring us to You, to make us Your own. Father, in Him You saved us not because of our works, but by according to Your mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of Your Holy Spirit, who You poured out on yours richly through Christ Jesus. And so we commit ourselves to You. In His name, amen.